may be seated. We're continuing our series on worship. When green pines gather, what are we doing? We've looked to the last couple of Sundays and learned that when we gather together, we're called to adore the Father. We've, in fact, sung it several times, even in our songs, with the one-word phrase, hallelujah. That one word is a command, praise the Lord. And so we're coming here not to see how good we can feel when we leave, or how bad we may feel when we leave, but we come here with the purpose of, I want to learn to praise God. And we do so. And you're with others who are doing that. But we learned last week also that when we gather together, we don't just gather to worship, but we also gather to confess our sins. What I'm arguing for is that there should be a certain structure in the everyday worship of us, in the every Sunday, that there should be a flow that we work through, which adoration is a huge part of it, but then another part of it is confession, because the fact of the matter is we all are coming and we all have mistakes, we all have sins in our life. And so instead of just glossing over and pretend like these aren't there, let's acknowledge what is the elephant in the room, that we are broken people and that we need a forgiving Savior. This is what separates us from being hypocrites, is being truthful and honest with how our hearts are, that even in the midst of people who've lived all their life learning of the Word of God, yet we, by choice, choose to rebel against God. And so we're not shocked when a brother and sister in the church rebels against God. We're learning confession. We see this pattern throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the adoration and the confession. We've seen this in Isaiah chapter 6, where God reveals himself, and Isaiah's response is, I am undone. I am unclean. I live upon a people with unclean lips. But then you see this adoration, confession. Then you see, even in the Isaiah 6, this way of God atoning for the sins and speaking toward the tabernacle worship and what would be. We see this in Mount Sinai, when God confronts the people and speaks to them through Moses, and how there was a fear after this, realizing who this God is, and then there's a fear of, like, we don't want to go near this mountain, we'll die. And yet then there still was a provision for their sin, pointing to Jesus. And then you see also instruction in the Word of God. You see that in Isaiah 6, that in this encounter of worship, there's instruction with the Word of God. We see this in the tabernacle system. When people came to meet God in a physical place, that they first confronted with the gates where the portrayals of cherubim protected the holiness of God, and they went into these gates. The very first piece of furniture they saw was the sacrifice altar. There they would do their burnt offerings, acknowledging their sin before God, and then they would move from that to the priest moving to the laver, which is a place to cleanse their hands, and so it represented a cleansing that God would provide for them in the Word of God. And they moved from that to the table of showbread, where they would partake of the nature of God, his provision, as well as seeing the incense and the lampstand. They're also instructing, pointing to the Holy Spirit. See that in the tabernacle and in the day-to-day worship there, as well as the feast days. You see glimpses of this as well in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11 through 15, where you see the recognition of God's character in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, and in Romans chapter 12. Yeah, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that again, you come to God by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then you see the instructions in verses 3, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, the instructions of what was to be for them. Even in the end time in Revelation, and you see a picture of this. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, you see the revealing of God's glory there. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, you got the acknowledgement of sin that is ever present in the world and the people fleeing before this God. But then Romans 5, verse 8 and 10 is a thanksgiving prayer for God providing for the sins. And then you have much of Revelation giving instruction. So you see this pattern throughout. And what we are saying is that there needs to be an arc, a story, even as we're just sitting here, that we're all worshiping God together. I'm not the one just worshiping a God alone. You are worshiping God even now, how you listen to me right now, and more importantly, to the scripture as we read. So, with that thought in mind, we looked at the confession last week. We learned that the fullness of life is directly related to our confession of sin. The confession of sin is as meaningful as our sorrow for sin. The confession of sin is powerful because of God's forgiveness, not because of our confession. And now, I'm going to ask that you turn to the book of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as we look at the law of the Lord. So did you hear the story about Aaron Rodgers this week? Evidently, Aaron Rodgers was involved in an interview with his girlfriend, Danica Patrick, or I'm not sure if I said that last name right, the race car driver. And he kind of shared the story, and his family got all upset because he grew up in a Christian evangelical family. And basically, he's stating, that's not who I am anymore. That used to be me, but that's not me anymore. And so he just simply has joined the list of many that we hear about of former evangelical Christians. This is the statement that he said in his interview. I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this? That's his statement, and I can understand that statement. I get that. I see what he's saying in that. But why am I not saying the same thing as Aaron Rodgers? I was listening to some entertainers. They're sharing the story. I started listening to them, one, because they're funny, but two, I knew there were several relation points that I had with these individuals. Coming from the same general area and growing up in the same similar circles, and now they're different. And they started this last week, starting sharing their story, how they're doing what they're doing. And one of the statements they said is, just to be honest with you guys, and it was kind of like they're embarrassed, they were saying, we would label ourselves as evangelical Christians. And then they defined evangelical Christian in a pretty good way. But that was the phrase, we used to be. And honestly, we were Christian missionaries at one point. And I kind of gathered some of this. And so now I'm waiting for the shoe to drop and tell me, okay, here's how they used to be. And I can pretty well predict how they will talk about how they left the evangelical. It's going to sound something like this. They got exposed to people who believed different things. They became friends with good people who believed very different things. And some of them were different thoughts sexually than what they've been taught to believe, and they couldn't understand how they could say this is wrong and feel this way, and to see the good people, good friends that their system told them were wrong, and they couldn't make that a consistent thing. And so they then moved away from what the Bible was teaching and started down another path. If it's wrong, I'll tell you. I'll let you know. I hadn't heard it yet, but I'm pretty well, that's my prediction. It's a pretty educated guess because I hear it fairly frequently. So in light of this world that we hear these type of statements, let's go to Psalm 19. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read together. You're listening. This is something we see in Ezra. They do this in honor of what they're reading and listening. They stand as they do this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. So when green pines gather, we gather to listen to God's word. Why? Simply put, we all need a word from God. As you read Psalm 19, you read verses 1 through 6, you see kind of a separation that takes place between verse 6 and verse 7. In verses 1 through 6, the psalmist is writing about what we call general revelation. In other words, this is a word from God that can be discerned by nature itself. He is saying it is universal. In other words, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It is everywhere you go. God is declaring a message about himself through creation. So consequently, there is no lacking of God's word wherever you may be at. It is universal across the board. And you can learn certain things about God. You can learn from Romans chapter 1, it tells us that we can learn about the power of God. We can learn about the existence of God. We can learn about the complexity of God. We can learn about the large, massive nature of our God, as we looked even just a couple weeks ago and looked at the stars and the one who made the stars and called them by name. We just got a glimpse of a few stars and we felt how small Earth was, much less us. And we see how grand, massive our God is. Yet I would say to you that there is limitation from the general revelation. In fact, in verses 7 you're going to see that there's a change that takes place. In fact, you see in verses 1 through 6, this reference, the Hebrew word for God, is the simple word El, or a plural form of that is Elohim. And what that means is when you see that word God, in the English word God, it's usually referring to El or Elohim, and it is a generic term for God, just the Creator. Just the Creator. In other words, there's no other personal information that we could gather other than that there is a Creator, there is some being. I would introduce you to what's called the cosmetology argument. All right, the cosmetology argument for the existence of God is simply this. It starts off with this one preposition, the world has a beginning. Not rocket science, right? But if it has a beginning, then that means something. The world has a beginning. In other words, there's a time when this world was not, but now it is. The law of thermodynamics simply tells us that the energy is draining away, and that's kind of a layperson's term of describing this. And so what that means is there is not an infinite supply of energy. Because if there was, then we would be at some point, if the world never had a beginning, we would be at absolute zero in our energy. Yet we have energy. It implies that there is a beginning. What does that mean? Well, if there's a beginning, then something caused the beginning. Here's the thing. No one likes to talk about in the science world. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody lives by faith. Doesn't matter if you call it the Big Bang or you have some other names. The simple question is, how does anything exist? We do not have the scientific observation, the tools to get beyond that question. And so we all have to live by faith and say, something caused it to happen. We're feeling really brilliant, right? And so we're saying that something caused space, matter, and time. So consequently, whatever caused space, matter, and time has to be immaterial, timeless, and spaceless. All right? But the cosmetology argument goes on and says, whatever caused it, this uncaused causer is personal. Why? Because no force could have made this being created. Because whatever change would have forced that being to do it would have been the uncaused causer. And so the choice has to lie within that being to make this world. And if it is a choice, it is a free will, which means it has to be a person. And so the cosmetology argument simply says because something exists, it had a beginning, something caused it, and that something is personal. You don't have to have a written word for that. You could say it's powerful. You could say it's massive, it's complex, it appreciates beauty. You can talk about all these things, but whatever knowledge you gather from it, it cannot save who you are. We need a word from God. Why? Because we as humans are limited in what we know about life. One of the things I'll ask, later we'll have Day of Growth, and if you've gone through the Day of Growth class, you've heard me say this. For those of you who will be doing it today, this is a head start, all right? We've begun right now. I'll ask you to pretend like if on that screen we could somehow put all the knowledge that exists, somehow magically put it into that screen, and I would ask each one of you to come up and please shade in the portion of all knowledge that you currently possess. What percentage would you put up there? Most sober thinking people would say very little, very little. And yet you've got to live life. And this life is filled with choices. There has to be discernment about your life. And a world filled with choices, we have very little of what we know to go on those choices. By what standard do we make choices? Like, is there such a thing as love? And will I love? Will I forgive? Will I hate? Will I have certain foundations in my life? Is there a God? Is there a justice? Is there such a thing as inalienable rights? I mean, there's all these questions that come up that we make civilization, and you make your life on, but when we realize, man, you know, all I have is just a little bit, and here's your $10 word today, epistemology. Epistemology, here's what epistemology means. It means how you know anything, all right? How do you know anything? Observation, reason, tradition, experimentation, all these as a form of observation, using your five senses. And though, so consequently, we're going to only have a little bit of all that can be known will we currently possess. Here's what, as believers, we believe. We don't believe just by observation, just by reason, and we don't believe just by tradition. We believe by revelation. That someone outside of this box, this huge world and all that we know, someone caused it. And that someone has revealed something. And we hunger for that revelation. Do you mean, sometimes we take it for granted because we open up the Bible and call it the Word of God. But there are people, if you talk to them and you say that you believe there is a word from God, you rock their world. Because they didn't grow up maybe the way you grew up. And the fact that there is a God and that God has revealed himself, they've been looking for that all their life, wondering. We can't take this for granted. We need a word from God. But we'll keep on reading, and I would just argue with you, the general revelation is not enough to tell us about God to save us. Notice we go to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. He switches gears into the written word of God. All right, so we've talked about general revelation. Now this is the word special revelation. God revealing himself. Now notice verse 7, how is God referenced? Is he referred to as God? What does your text say? It changes words, right? And what's the capitalization of that word? We learned just a couple weeks ago, when we see the word in English, all in caps, L-O-R-D, all in caps, is referring to the Jehovah name of God. This is the God name that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and God was commissioning him to go to Egypt, and Moses asked this question, who shall I say is sending me? Where does this authority come from? And God's response was, tell them that I am is sending you. That is the Jehovah. It is a word referring to the I am that I am, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who worked through Moses, the Jehovah that is Jesus, this Lord. And so we can't get to this Lord by general observation. Have you ever had someone say to you, well, I like what you have to say, Pastor. I believe in a loving God and who gives us grace and mercy, but I just can't believe in a God that gives judgment and hell and punishment. God can't do that. I want to ask this question, and just think about it. Where does the concept of a loving God come from? Where does the concept of God giving grace come from? Do you get it from nature? Have you observed nature? I just saw a picture this past week of a zoo where a gazelle-like animal was slaughtered and this bird was just dragging it off. And I'm thinking, grace, loving. If you study nature, it is violent, powerful, ruthless, survival of the fittest. The praying mantis, you know, eats the one that they have a child with, or baby praying mantis, whatever it's called, consumes them because you're of no use anymore. Or some mothers eat their young. Or maybe someone's weak in the pack, and so they all gang up on that pack and kill it so they can move on and not everyone is vulnerable. That's not where we get a picture of a God who's gracious and loving. It comes, and I'm just going to present to you and argue that this concept of a loving God who gives grace is unique to the Bible, not even other things that claim to be a revelation from God. And yet everyone wants to take this idea of a God who's loving and is gracious, and let's take that bit of the Bible, forget about the judgment, forget about the truth, and let's just forget about that, and let's just kidnap this concept of loving God and apply it across the board. That would be one of my thoughts to Aaron Rodgers in this statement that he's made. We need more than a general revelation, we need a written word from God, because in a general revelation, there's too much misunderstanding that can take place. It is not specific enough. It is not concrete enough for us to really know the nature of God. I remember even with languages, I was in China. I shared this story one time, and the first time I was there, I was trying to pick up the language everywhere I could. And so I was just listening to the people and what they said to me, trying to get the context of what they said it and figure out, okay, this is what this word means. And so I went into an elevator, and there's a Chinese person came in, and we were getting ready to leave, and they said to me, ta-ta. I was like, okay, ta-ta means a greeting. So consequently, I start everywhere I go saying to all the Chinese people around, ta-ta, ta-ta. It's very confident. And they would just look at me just like, I say, like, all right, this is like a really great word, you know? And then it dawned on me, my accent changed a little bit from ta-ta to ta-ta. I'm like, oh, this is the English word ta-ta, and they were trying to acclimate to me, and I'm picking up thinking it's Chinese, and I'm using it on all the Chinese people. I was just totally messing up. That's with the English language. In other words, if we do that, how much more will we mess up trying to figure out who God is and his nature and just the general world? So God gives the written word, and this is where 7 through 11 comes in. What does it say? This law of the Jehovah God is perfect, is complete, is addressing all that needs to be addressed. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That word reviving is the same word you see in Psalm 23 where it says that the shepherd restores our soul. What's implied in that verse? it implies that your soul needs to be revived, that your soul is broken and worn out, crushed. The Word of God gives life to a soul that would be lifeless otherwise. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You have about six different parallel phrases describing God's Word: the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord, the things attested to about God is sure, making wise the simple. It is a trustworthy. Why is it trustworthy? Because it corresponds to reality. The Word of God explains, does the best job of explaining the world that we live in. Why is there frustration with the justice system? Just that. Frustration with the justice system. How can that be explained? It is explained by a God who's made this world intended for Him with an innate sense of justice because we're made in His image. But in this world, sin has come in and creeped into all parts of society. So consequently, we have frustration with what is. Why do we clamor for human rights? Thomas Jefferson, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. I'm getting it wrong right here. But the idea of it is there's certain inalienable rights given to us by the Creator, endowed by the Creator, right? Why do we believe there are human rights apart from a God who's given them to every human being? If you have no God that gives human rights, you really have no basis for society that's clamoring for human rights. It is the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, because it corresponds to reality. It gives wisdom to us. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're straight, opposed to being crooked. And so we can count on these things, and therefore it rejoices our heart. And so Spurgeon has said that when we read the Word of God, it takes us from conversion, where it converts our soul, moving us to wisdom and then to joy here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Paul David Tripp made mention about reading the Word of God. He says sometimes we lack motivation in reading the Word of God. We're what, week three of January, close to fourth week of January? This is when all those New Year resolutions are kind of out, right? It's usually by the third week of January, they're broken, they're messed up. Why should a resolution to read the Word of God not be done away with, but be a part of your life? Psalm 19 has given us a few reasons. One, it gives us consciousness of who God is. It helps us to be self-aware. You see that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Have you ever heard the phrase, or maybe said the phrase, no one's better knows you better than yourself? Don't believe it. You don't know yourself that well. God knows you more than you know yourself. He says, the law of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He says in verse 11, by them your servant is warned, and keeping there is great reward. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Do you know that right now you have hidden faults? There are whole spheres of your thinking and your attitude that is dark to God, ruled by yourself, and you don't even know it yet. Until those circumstances come, until the people come in your life that draw this out, and God knows your heart, knows your mind, and knows when you're ready to be exposed to these things. So David's praying, keep me from these hidden faults in my life. God, you know what's hidden within me, and the Word of God can draw these things out. I found it time and time again. I shared this before, but when I first interviewed with the church 20 2 years ago, the question they asked me is, when was the last time you've been angry? And I had to think hard and long about it. It's like, you know, I can't remember being angry. It was with my dog, I think, several months ago, because he wasn't obeying, and I got angry. And then now, if you were to ask me, when was the last time you got angry? I think, oh, my goodness, every week. Am I really different? No. That desire to control has been in my heart since I've been born. But I didn't have near as many people competing with my agenda as when you have family, right? There are whole tracts of your heart you don't even know that's hidden. And so when you read the Word of God, it brings enlightenment to your eyes to understand who you are before God. It gives you knowledge of God's plan. In keeping of these the law, there is your servant can be warned to know which path to go. There is personal transformation that can happen in the reading of the Word of God. Please do not underestimate the power of reading a little bit of God's Word every day. Every day. It doesn't have to be an hour, but if you take 5 minutes thoughtfully reading the Word of God and doing it every day of your life. People ask me, how do I know what I know about the Word of God? And I can simply say it's taken a lifetime. It's just a little bit every day. And I remember as a child trying to figure out how do all these stories piece together. And I now know how all these stories piece together for the most part. But it's taken a lifetime of reading a little bit, a little bit, a little bit every day. Transformation can happen as we become honest with the Word of God. We need a written word from God. But notice what it says here. Jeff kind of alluded to it in some of the scripture, that there is a delighting in the Word of God. It says, moreover, to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, these rules of the Lord. Sweeter also than honey drippings from the honeycomb. Now let me ask you, when was the last time you said, man, these rules are so sweet? We don't do that, do we? We don't read our HOA and think, sweet. You know, I love these rules. What's going on here? Something is happening to the heart to see the rules as being sweet. And I would say to you, it's unique to the written Word of God. Keep on reading that this is like fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Jesus was serious about this. In fact, he said in the written Word of God, not one jot or tittle is one phrase or one iota. So an iota was the smallest Greek letter in the alphabet. He says, not one iota will fail according to the written Word of God. He says, so consequently, he who does these things and teaches others to do the same will be called great. And whoever takes one of these commands and lessens it, loosens it up, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He says, Jesus took the grammar serious of the written Word of God. He loved it. In his law, he delighted. Jesus was the one who said, this Word of God is so sweet, it's precious to me. All the commands of the Father I delight in. Yet, this one who delighted so well in the commands of the Father, how did his life end? His life ended being exposed on a cross in a cursed position, cursed by God the Father, to fulfill the law of God. So that we can be blameless. We can be acceptable to God, not because of our conduct, but because of Jesus fulfilling for us. And listen, when I think about that, when I consider my sin and what Jesus has done, suddenly the law of God becomes sweet. Because grace comes into it and turns my heart away from God being this ogre of just commanding me to one who loves me and is beautiful in how he loves me. And is now making me into his image of the law of God. So then this word becomes like honey and more precious than gold. As we read this, I want to just give you a few things of, if we need a written word from God, I would say this, that we need a word from God and not man. We need a word from God and not man. And this is very much how you listen. When you gather together, how do you listen to the Word of God? There's a couple of traps we can go into. One is once you come across a pastor and preacher, and the longer I'm here, the greater this danger is. And this is a great time to bring this up after the 15th years, is to say this. You can get so trustworthy of a person that you no longer seek the Word of God for itself. In other words, you may hear me say something, and you say, well, the pastor said it, therefore it must be correct. Don't do that. That is a grave mistake. You go to the Word of God, and what if there's any power, one of the things I pray about is, God, if there's things I'm saying that's not with your Word of God, allow it, please, to be erased from people's minds and hearts. But if it is of you, let it sink into the hearts. And so when you hear someone that you trust with the Word of God, understand, you don't need a word from Jared. You don't need a word from someone on the TV or on the internet. You need a word from God. And so you go to what they're saying, and do you see it in Scripture? Is it there? You need a word from God and not man. That's one danger we can go into. The other danger is that you don't hear it as a word from God because all you see is a man. This is one of the hardest things for me. I'm so thankful that I get to preach because I hate listening. And when I go, I do a terrible job, and usually there has to be the struggle and God has to sit me down somewhere in the service and say, hey, this isn't about the form of how they're preaching. It's not whether or not they said the words right. It's not whether or not they had a good illustration or whether there was a good logic flow. And it's not how they're dressed. It's not whether or not they're the right theological direction. But when you hear the Word of God being said and talked about, do you hear it from God and not from a man? When I can sit down and get past how they look, how they're dressed, how they talk, what theological persuasion they come from, and just say, God, speak to my heart. Lo and behold, if God doesn't speak to you when you seek Him, you worship God by how you listen to the Word of God. Do you hear it from God? When you hear something that speaks to your heart, write it down. Think through it, because I can't do that. I'm going to share, I can't speak to your heart. No man can do that, but God can do that. And if it's God speaking to you, you respond accordingly, not whether or not it's pleasing me or not, but what God is saying and doing. I was just speaking at a graveside. I didn't really know barely anybody in front of me. And afterwards, I was talking to one of the ladies that was part of the family. She was teary-eyed and emotional. And she said, you know, I was hearing you, and you look like my nephew, Matthew. And it just made it all, I don't know, good, bad, right? I didn't ask. But I thought she couldn't get past what it looked like to hear a word from God. I love the fact that the Old Testament has some of the stories it has, including the story of Balaam and his donkey. Simple fact is, Balaam wasn't listening to God, wasn't listening much to anybody. He was listening to his own heart, and then his way of being disobedient, about to disobey God in a very gross way and cursing the people of Israel. God sent an angel to stop the donkey that Balaam was riding on, to the point where somehow the donkey started speaking. Balaam got mad and argued with his donkey. It just tells you a lot about mankind, right? They'll argue with the donkey, even if it's talking to you. But God used a donkey to address a man of God. God can use an ass to speak. He can use you. He can use me. But Do you have a heart to hear from God? Pray before you open the Word of God. Pray as you're listening. God, speak tomorrow. Is there anything I need to get from this? Show me who I need to speak this to, who I need to share this with. Green Pines, when we gather together, my commitment to you, as best as I'm able, is try to explain the Word of God to you. Because I'm convinced that we need to adore God from God's Word. We need to confess our sin from God's Word. And we need to listen to God's Word. And Sunday morning is not enough. Every day. That's why we've done the discipline of reading Psalms with the hope of adoring God every day, confessing our sins, and hearing from Him. Let's pray. Lord, as I read this word, it's mindful of me that I can be dominated by presumptuous sins. In other words, Lord, you know good and well how I know it's a sin and I'll do it anyway. And that can be addictive to my heart. David understood that it was addictive to his heart. And so, Lord, like David, we pray with him, Lord, keep us from presumptuous sins. Lord, please don't let them have dominion over us, Lord. Lord, by your grace, would you help us, make us blameless, make us innocent, Lord. Father, let the words of our mouth and meditations of our heart be acceptable, Lord, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to you, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, our Jehovah God, our rock, our Redeemer. Lord God, we need you, our rock, our Redeemer, speaking to us because we so easily go astray. We become so easily blind to ourselves, Lord. We come so easily burnt out and our souls broken. We need a word from you. And thank you that you are not silent. I pray this in your name.